Evening, it's good to see you again tonight. We appreciate the opportunity we have to continue to worship now by studying from the Word of God. We welcome our visitors. We're glad that you're here and hope that your presence will be encouraging to you as it is to us. And if you have any questions and comments about what we do or what we teach, we want to invite those. We believe that the Word of God is understandable and will answer those questions, and that we can approach His Word with a good and honest heart, hold it fast, bear fruit with patience. And to do that, we'll have the blessing of God and the salvation that's found only in Jesus. So if you're not a Christian tonight, we want to encourage you to become one. We want you to decide tonight that now's the time to get right with God. Now's the time to become a child of God. Now's the time to be saved from your past sin. And now's the time to have the hope of eternal life, to live in heaven with God forevermore. If you'll tonight confess that you believe Jesus is the Son of God and repent of your sin, we'll baptize you in water into Christ for the remission of your sin, just as the Word of God teaches. And He will add you to His church. And we encourage that of you, and we'll rejoice with you and with the angels of heaven over the salvation of one who was lost but now is found. If you're a Christian, if sin has entered into your life, we urge you to repent. If we hold sin in our heart, it hardens our heart. It deceives us, and it turns us away from God and away from those who are the people of God. And so we urge a ready and immediate repentance of any and every sin, that we might stand right in God's sight and with those that we live amongst day by day. We want to continue our study that we began this morning concerning homosexual marriage, and we've entitled the lesson Homosexual Marriage, Deconstructing the Bible, because we are convinced that in order to make room for the concept of same-sex marriage, one must, among other things, tear apart what the Bible actually says about homosexuality. And so we began this morning by noting that the Newsweek article, actually, that we were talking about this morning, back in on the 15th of December, this was the cover, the religious case for gay marriage. The article inside is Our Mutual Joy, written by Lisa Miller. And in it, she presents a case that the Bible actually supports, actually approves, accepts gay marriage. And that, in fact, to believe the Bible literally poses many problems. And that, in fact, one can, from the Bible, affirm that God accepts homosexual relationships as approved. Now, we've began that study by looking at some of the assertions and responding to them from the Bible. Just by way of a very quick review, we, of course, investigated that the Bible shows that homosexuality is sin. Romans 1 is among the passages that teach that. We might mention 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as we begin our study tonight, remembering that homosexuality is a specific type of fornication. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6 and 18 to flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he commits fornication sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The body has been given us by God as an instrument of righteousness. Fornication, and specifically in our study, homosexuality, is a defilement of the body, is a misuse of the body. We are to flee it, not pursue it. We are to recognize that it is a matter of choice. It is a matter not of nature, but of nurture. We give ourselves over to fornication. We choose that sin. And those who choose homosexuality are making a choice to fulfill the desire that is before them. And God calls us to resist and reject such temptations, but instead these are embraced by the homosexual community and defined as love,
and defined as something which God accepts and approves. And so we spent some time this morning looking at the assertion that the Bible allows it and accepts these things, because Jesus didn't say not to have same-sex marriages, and yet He certainly did explicitly identify marriage between a male and a female, Matthew 19, 4 and 5, as we looked at. And also there's the assertion that many of the marriages in the Bible are far from the biblical ideal. It's kind of the idea that, well, you know, when you read the Bible, you find that, and you know, the assertion was made that, well, in the Bible, marriage is between a man and as many women as he can afford and take care of. And in fact, the Bible demonstrates and shows God's ideal, and that it is man that removed himself from that ideal and has chosen something other than what God has set out. Similarly, to make a case for homosexual marriage, one has to deconstruct the biblical roles of the husband and the wife in marriage. The husband as the head, the wife as the helpmeet, as the companion who completes, and that has to be destroyed. The idea of obeying a husband has to be removed. The idea of headship has to be destroyed. And we studied and looked at all those things this morning. So we want to spend some time looking at some additional assertions that are made in this particular article, because they're representative of the realities of those who are promoting homosexual marriages, unions, and partnership, domestic partnerships and such, that really are affecting us as our society in government, in business, perhaps at your workplace. Such ideas of diversity are being promoted, advocated in schools. So we are, perhaps even more than we maybe initially think, we are being affected. Our lives are being affected by the notion of same-sex marriage, of homosexual conduct in general, and also of the idea of homosexual marriage that is being advocated and promoted. While some of our governmental leaders are pronounce that they don't agree with homosexual marriage, nevertheless, there certainly is a willingness of inclusion in other ways that invariably calls evil good and calls such things as we're doing today, studying these issues from the Word of God and giving God's pronouncement of the sin of homosexuality, calls that evil. And yet, and so we must identify the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God, as God has revealed to us in His Word what the truth of these things really is. Now, an assertion that's made is that there's really only one type of homosexuality that is condemned in the Bible. Sometimes, and this article does, it notes that, well, there is a homosexuality that is condemned, but what is condemned is the lustful, violent expression of homosexuality. That's really what is condemned. And Romans 1, Brother Brad read for us, that really what is described there, we are told, promiscuous homosexuality. Now, can you imagine? Now we're being told that there is a virtuous homosexuality, and then there is a violent, lustful, promiscuous homosexuality. Let's read this to note this. We're not making this up. Romans 1, 24 through 32 only condemns men, we are told, who, quote, were inflamed with lust for one another, and, quote, is really a critique of the worst kind of wickedness, self-delusion, violence, promiscuity, and debauchery. Now, these are the words of Lisa Miller in Newsweek article of last month, Our Mutual Joy. That really Romans 1 simply it critiques and condemns the worst kind of wickedness, violence, and promiscuity. Further, she refers to a man named Neil Elliott in his book The Arrogance of Nations. He's called a scholar. Remember that, young people, just because somebody has a title doesn't make it so. He argues, Paul's referring in this famous passage to the depravity of the Roman emperors, the craven habits of Nero and Caligula,
a reference his audience would have instantly grasped. Paul is not talking about what we call homosexuality at all, Eliot says.
He's not even talking about it, she says, or this so-called scholar says. What Paul is talking about are the Roman emperors. Now, let's just go back to the text for a minute. Let's just go back to Romans 1, and let's start in verse 18. And let's just see whether or not from Romans 1 we can get an idea that Paul was writing about the Roman emperors. No doubt he's writing to Christians who are in Rome. But let's just see if there's anything in here that would lead them or us to believe he's talking about Nero and Caligula and these other ungodly emperors of the age. Chapter 1:18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That's a much broader statement than Nero and Caligula, isn't it? Than the Roman emperors. He talks about all ungodliness, all unrighteousness of men. Because what is known by God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. He's not talking just about a couple of emperors who in their debauchery and cowardice had licentious habits and homosexual conduct, as these did, but he's describing a whole culture, the whole Gentile world in this context, who refused to know God, though God had revealed Himself to in creation, and in fact had manifested truth to men, and yet they refused to retain God in their knowledge. Refused to glorify Him as God, refused to be thankful, and were darkened in their minds. And he goes on, and we studied some of this morning, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. He's not talking about just two men. But you see, what is done here is deconstruct what the text actually says, change it to say, well, it's just talking about the worst kinds of sin and sinfulness. Now, furthermore, let's go a little further. He said something else. He said he's talking about a certain group of people who have done everything in this list. Well, now, you know, really, he's not going to be able to sustain it being Nero and Caligula and that's all. So now he shifts a little bit and says, well, really, he's just talking about people that does everything in this list. If you don't do everything in this list, then nothing in this list applies to you, I guess. That's the thinking of this scholar, Neil Elliott, and this author appeals to deconstruct what the Bible says about homosexuality and its sinfulness in order to make room for the practice today. We're not dealing with anything like gay love or gay marriage, we're told here. We're talking about really, really violent people who meet their end and are judged by God. We're not talking about gay love, we're talking about the really violent people. They're really terrible people. Not the two men who love each other. Not the two women who adore one another. No, we're talking about the violent people over here. Now that's what's said about the Bible. Is that what the Bible is describing? Well, let's see. Let's see that in fact, the Bible condemns both violence and lust. Of course the Bible condemns violent lust. But I want you to look in the text that in this text the lust exists before the violence ever takes place. You see that? He says we see a violence as a separate action that is added to lust. We have 26 and 7, but I want you to back on up even to verse 24. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So here is lust, long before he begins to catalog violent conduct, that there is sin, the sin of lust, in the dishonoring of the bodies among themselves. He's talking about homosexual conduct there. Verses 26 and 27. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, lusts. For even the women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Nothing about violence in that. But it says something about lust. It says something about the unnatural use of the body. and again 27 as well, concerning men. You see, there is a twisting of the Word of God here to suggest that really he's just talking, he's not talking about so-called gay love today. He's just talking about violent expressions of lust. No, he's talking about lust. And he also talks about violence a little bit later. He talks about such things as hate and envy and murder and strife, verse 29. But there's lust, and then these things are added to it. And nowhere in that text is he saying that somebody had to do all those things themselves to be guilty before God. Any of those things would present one as guilty before God because they demonstrate a depraved mind. A debased mind that in refusing to keep God in his knowledge became darkened. Foolish, idolatrous, plunging into moral depravity. And the consequence then is sin upon sin upon sin. See, this is the twisting of the human will, the human wisdom toward the will of God to try to make room for what is practiced today. And so, unable to say, well, unable to simply say that homosexuality is nowhere condemned in Scripture, they'll say, well, it is condemned, but it's only the violent expression of it. I guess that means only when a homosexual rapes another person, then it's sin. You know, only if it's not in a, quote, committed relationship, then it's wrong. But that's not what the Word of God says. Word of God says it's the expression of lust in the unnatural use of the body is sin. It's fornication. It's condemned before God. You see, the sin of lust can exist even where there is no violence. Colossians 3 and verse 5 is an illustration of it. Colossians 3 and the 5th verse says, therefore put to death your members that are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of such things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. All is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not over followers of the world. Lust can exist and express itself without the presence of violence, or violence can be added to it. Either way, they're both sinful. And that's the point to remember. And don't fall into this trap of saying, well, yeah, the Bible condemns, you know, promiscuous homosexuality, violence of homosexuality, but not gay love. Not when it's love, we're told. Not when it's in a committed relationship, we're told. Yet I want you to see something else. At Sodom, the lust of homosexuality existed before there were threats of violence. And it was that lust that was condemned as well as any expressions of violence that associated with it. Genesis 19 and verse 5. Genesis the 19th chapter and the 5th verse. See with me, please, that it says, they called the lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. He didn't say bring them out so that we can beat them up, or that we can have some violent expression of this conduct. He said that we may know them carnally. And then in verse 9 is the threat of violence. They said, stand back. Then they said, this one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. Now they're becoming violent. Is that the only time that it became sin? Is when they started to threaten Lot with physical violence? I think not. Not according to Jude 7. It says they went after strange flesh. They were destroyed with eternal fire because they went after strange flesh, not because they threatened the violence of verse 9, which undoubtedly was an aspect of sin too. Purely human wisdom, destroyed by the Word of God, and yet accepted by millions of people. Accepted by the media. Accepted at the workplace. Accepted by the movies, in the music, on television, in entertainment. The concept is that so-called gay love is a good thing, a moral thing, a virtuous thing, a happy occasion.
not in the Word of God, not in a thus saith the Lord. And the choice that we must make is, will we accept the wisdom of men and accept the definitions and descriptions that men give sin, or will we in faith stand upon the Word of God and what God has to say about sin destroying lives and destroying souls? And at what cost? Will we have the faith of the fathers? The faith of our fathers, of which we sang, I believe, tonight, who stood against oppositions of truth and righteousness. We are yet called to take such stands. Again, one of the assertions made in this article is, and you know, as we go on and look a little bit more at this, well, there's only one type of condemned homosexuality in the Bible, is trying to use David and Jonathan as an example of homosexual love. Quote, "Gay men like to point to the story of passionate King David and his friend Jonathan, with whom he was one spirit and whom he loved as he loved himself. David," quote, "David rends his clothes on Jonathan's death and in grieving writes a song, 'I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women.'" Now, she goes on to write here, the Bible praises enduring love between men. What Jonathan and David did or did not do in privacy is perhaps best left to history and our own imaginations. What an ungodly presupposition. You see, to me just affirms the depraved mind that refuses to have God in its knowledge of Romans 1 and verse 28. You see, the defenders of homosexuality twist and pervert the godly, righteous friendship, companionship, and devotion of these two men to one another. Jonathan, the heir to the throne, saw in David a kindred spirit and made covenant with him. That's recorded in 1 Samuel 18 in verse 3. Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. There was such an earnest friendship, a love. Yes, a love, but not in the perverted definitions of the world's concept of love. A love that is truly extolled in 2 Samuel 1, passages 25 and 26. "How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women." It is the love of Jonathan that spared David's life. It was the love of Jonathan that warned David when Saul, Jonathan's father, was attempting to kill David. It was Jonathan who recognized in David God's anointing, and in humble deference acknowledged the choice of God and sought blessing from this man David. And for the homosexual activist, or for the supporters of the homosexual lifestyle, to turn to David and Jonathan and from it try to describe and construct a homosexual relationship is not only a perversion of the Word of God, it is blasphemy against God Himself. Because it twists so much the simple truth of the righteous relationship of these godly men. Truly, the evil imaginations are on full display in trying to see in David and Jonathan a homosexual relationship and so-called homosexual love. David's words and meditations are very different than these supporters of homosexual marriage. Psalm 19 and 14, David said, "May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable unto Thee, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." David was a man after God's own heart. The heart of homosexual activists and those of that lifestyle was on display, again, in twisting and perverting truth, the Word of God, to their own destruction. There is no support. And I commend and encourage you the article about Jonathan and David in the bulletin today written by Brother Mark Mayberry. good article that says and teaches more about that particular relationship. But let's go on
in this idea that there's only one type of homosexuality condemned in the Bible: violent, lustful demonstrations of it.
The idea is that really what has to occur is love is being redefined here. Love is being redefined as a, quote, committed relationship.
Not as obedience to the will of God, but as a committed relationship. And where there's a committed relationship, then there's love. And so we hear about gay love. Let me illustrate what we're talking about. The article says, quote,
Terry Davis is the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in Hartford, Connecticut, and has been presiding over holy unions since 1992. Now that's code for homosexual marriages. Quote, I'm against promiscuity. Love ought to be expressed in committed relationships, not through casual sex. And I think the church should recognize the validity of committed same-sex relationships, he says.
Do you see the turn of terms there? The turn of the words? Now a committed relationship is
a good thing, a holy union that he says the Presbyterian Church ought to recognize as valid. See, as opposed to casual sex.
As long as you're with the same person, it's okay. Just don't start hopping around. Now, words fail me. You know, when somebody has made up their mind that they're going to support sin, I suppose just about any argument will do. And this is surely one of them. Let's deconstruct this argument for just a minute.
Committed relationships can still be sinful. And as with the 10th chapter, verses 10 through 12, we see committed relationships that were sinful. Heterosexual relationships, no doubt. They were marriages between men and women, but they were sinful relationships. They were committed relationships. They were families. They had children, some of them did. And yet it was sin. And they were to put away the foreign women, weren't they?
Ezra, the 10th chapter, verses 1 through 4, describes the pain and the agony of the circumstance and the situation, the crying and the tears and the bitter sorrow for the sin that had been committed in marrying foreign women. And yet God's Word, God's law in the matter was that they had to put away these wives and those who had been born to them. Chapter 10 and verse 3. They were in committed relationships and they were sinful. For someone to then come along to say now today, homosexual relationships, as long as they're committed, they're good, they're valid, they're holy, is an ungodly, blasphemous concept of marriage and what God has arranged for mankind.
No further. There are remarriages today that are committed relationships, yet they do not please God.
Matthew 19 and verse 9. Whoever puts away his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery. And he that marries her that's put away doth commit adultery. Now here are people in unscriptural remarriages. Committed, no doubt. They're not hopping around from bed to bed. They're not having casual sex. They're committed. But it's sinful. It's adultery. But the homosexual crowd comes along and says, oh, but we're committed in our relationship. That makes it a holy union. That makes it valid. That makes it love. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. It's not love. It's not holy.
Again, 1 Corinthians 7:2 shows us that marriage of a man and a woman
is the committed relationship God approves. Don't you see this? 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 2. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, because of fornication, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. That is gender specific. The man is to have his own wife. The woman is to have her own husband. Heterosexual marriage. Not homosexual unions. They are neither holy nor valid. They are corruption of what God has ordained. And we cannot call that which is evil good without bringing upon us the wrath of God. Isaiah 5 and verse 20. So this whole notion and business of a committed relationship is again an attempt, a failed attempt by the wisdom of men to deconstruct Bible teaching in order to justify their sin. Again, now another assertion is made in this article that Bible believers are not consistent in their own use of the Bible or in their personal lives. And because of that inconsistency, then, little should be said about homosexual relationships. For instance, concerning divorce. The author wrote, Paul argued more strenuously against divorce, and at least half of the Christians in America disregard that teaching. Well, now that may sound like a pretty good reason that people ought to just be quiet. But you see, one man's sinful inconsistency is not another man's virtue. It's not another man's virtue. It's true that some Bible believers sin by sundering what God has joined together, Matthew 19:6. So, and they sin when they do that, you see. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. By the way, He joined together a man and a woman, didn't He? Matthew 19, 4 and 5. He didn't join together two women. He didn't join together two men. He joined together a man and a woman. But you see, when Bible believers sin and put asunder what God's joined together, that doesn't make the divorce righteous, does it? And just saying that that occurs in no way justifies homosexuality. See, such divorces of Christians no more condone homosexual marriage than the fact that some Christians lie condones lying. Think about it. Do we have the right to say, well, you know, there are Christians out there lying, and therefore that justifies me in my lie? That justifies me, let's say, in the sin that I commit? No. If others sin, then they're accused and condemned as sinners. And if I sin, I'm a sinner too. You see, one man's inconsistent or sinful inconsistency is not another person's virtue. If that's the idea, well, you know, these Bible believers, they don't really believe the Bible. Some don't. Some don't. But how does that justify homosexual marriage? Again, adultery is viewed as worse than a committed homosexual relationship in our society, it seems these days, at least by a Newsweek poll. And again, to them, that justifies the position. In a Newsweek poll, 55% of respondents said that married heterosexuals who have sex with someone other than their spouses are more morally objectionable than a gay couple in a committed sexual relationship. Well, again, you know, Bible warns us about comparing ourselves with ourselves and commending ourselves by ourselves. 2 Corinthians 10th chapter and verse 12. We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. It really matters not if 100% of the population believes something. If it's against the stated Word of God, we must stand with the stated Word of God, mustn't we? See? No question, adultery is to be viewed as objectionable, as is also a homosexual relationship, committed or otherwise. You see? But this is the weak reasoning. This is the wisdom offered to us. The fact is, the truth is, God will judge and punish all forms of sexual sin. Let marriage be had in honor among all, and the bed undefiled. The fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. That includes homosexuality. That includes adultery. That includes bestiality. You see, all forms of sexual sin, God will punish. God will judge. And so the homosexual can gain no comfort by saying, well, Bible believers fornicate. Bible believers commit adultery. Can find no comfort in that for themselves. That makes no room for that which God also says is sinful, namely adultery. Really, it's an attempt to silence the critics by saying you've done worse things. You know, isn't that always kind of the, you know, isn't that kind of the way sometimes sin is? When we're caught in sin, when we're caught in something that's wrong, sometimes the reaction is say, well, but you've done something worse.
or that person over there, they've done just as bad. And we start acting that way. That doesn't hold water.
We try to teach our children that's not a right response, is it? We try to teach them that. We try to learn that. And we try to teach those who would have this attitude toward this as well.
That doesn't justify any sin at all.
But again, of course, the basic assertion here, and the last one of the evening, is that people get married for their mutual joy. And as long as they're happy, then we ought to accept them.
Quote, "People get married for their mutual joy," explains the Reverend Chloe Breyer, executive director of the Interfaith Center in New York, quoting the Episcopal marriage ceremony. "That's what religious people do. Care for each other in spite of difficulties," she adds. "In marriage, couples grow closer to God. Being with one another in community is how you love God. That's what marriage is about. So if it's two women, what it's really about is their mutual joy. Is being in community. That's how you love God, is being in communion with each other. And sharing your joy. That's how you love God, is by sharing your joy with one another." Or so the Reverend Chloe Breyer says. Again, be careful. Titles people give other people can make it so. What's the Bible say? The Bible says godly joy attends godly marriages. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 9, the Word of God says, "Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life which He has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun." In life on earth, God has given you marriage to live joyfully with the wife. Not with whoever gives you mutual joy. He says with the wife, the husband and the wife. There's the place and position of joy as God has arranged it. So you see, there can be deceptive joy, can't there? You see, there's deceptive joy. Sin is pleasurable for a while. Hebrews 11:25. But it destroys our soul. Proverbs 5 and verse 15, "Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well." Right, that's a committed relationship. But what kind is he talking about? "Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be only your own and not for strangers with you." What kind of committed relationship? "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times, and also be enraptured with her love. Why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and embraced in the arms of a seductress?" So it is the man and the woman, it is the husband and the wife that are to be committed to one another and not give themselves to another. That's God's definition of where the joy of marriage should be and properly is. Note, please, with me too, that being with one another in marriage is not necessarily how one loves others or loves God. In Mark 6:17-18, Herod and Herodias were married. They were with one another. They were sharing. They were in community, but they weren't loving God. And they weren't truly loving one another, were they? It was not lawful for him to have his brother Philip's wife. You see, the whole idea that, well, as long as you're having mutual joy in your committed relationship, everything's okay. Well, they were having a mutual joy, but it was defilement, it was unlawful, it was sinful, it was not loving God, it was not loving one another as God has so defined love. Again, for the homosexual community and its advocates and the voices of diversity to tell us, well, as long as they're happy, everything's okay. That's man's definition of happiness, not God's. Not God's. Loving God is keeping His commandments, not following after sin and calling it love. See, Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And John wrote, his apostle said, This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. And so we have people in the religious community telling people that it is love to share a committed relationship that is homosexual in nature. Nothing could be farther from the truth.
This is the deception. This is the lie. And this is what we must answer from the Bible. You see, Jesus would reach out to homosexuals by calling them to repent. He would call them to salvation through repentance. He would not reach out to them by encouraging them to continue to commit fornication. He would not reach out by accepting their sinful choice because they find mutual joy with one another. See what the Word of God says in John 8 and 11, when the woman was taken in the act of adultery, after Jesus sufficiently exposes the hypocrisy and sinfulness of the men who brought her to Him, He addresses the woman and He says, "Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more." Jesus said, "Don't sin anymore." That doesn't sound to me like someone who accepted her if she would keep on committing adultery. And yet, we're told to believe that people can keep on committing homosexuality, sodomy, sinful conduct, and God loves it. God will love them. They love God. They love one another. We're to accept it. Foolishness. Self-serving use of the Bible. In Luke, the 15th chapter, verses 1 and 2, it says, and is often referred to, that, you know, Jesus ate with sinners. He most certainly did. It says, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." But why was he eating with the sinners? Why was he receiving them in their sin? That is, was he condoning their sin? Was he teaching them, as long as you find mutual joy with one another, you can keep on fornicating over here? And maybe if you two men over here, you can stay together in your homosexuality. Is that what Jesus was doing? Look at the text. In Luke 15:7, He says, "I say to you, likewise there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Where is the joy? The joy is in heaven when sinners repent, not when sinners stay together and call it joy.
All right. Brethren, God commands all men everywhere to repent. God calls upon adulterers to repent. God calls upon fornicators to repent. That includes not only adulterers, it includes homosexual conduct as well. And to call it joy, to call it marriage, to call it a committed relationship, to call it love, is the defilement of human wisdom. It is, just as surely as Romans 1 described it would be and was. Look at Romans 1 again with me as we bring this to a conclusion. In Romans, the first chapter, "Professing to be wise, they became fools. Professing wisdom, they showed their ignorance." And that continues to be so today. You see, the Bible makes a case against gay marriage. God defines marriage as a covenant that He establishes between a man and a woman, as He did so with Adam and Eve in Genesis 2. Proverbs 2 and verse 17 refers to this when it says, "Who forsakes the companion of her youth," here speaking of the immoral woman, "who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God." There's a covenant made, and it is from God. God joins the man and woman together, Matthew 19 and verse 6. That covenant is referred to in Malachi 2 and verse 14, and again in Romans 7, 2 and 3. Man is bound to a woman, or the husband is bound to the wife as long as she lives. Romans 7, 2 and 3. It says, "The woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. When the husband dies, she is released from the law of the husband. So then if while the husband lives, she be joined or married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she is no adulteress, though she be joined to or married to another man."
You see, God defines marriage. And it is not between people of the same sex. It is between the man and the woman who become husband and wife, who leave father and mother and cleave and join together. God joins them in this covenant of marriage, of a lifelong commitment and devotion and responsibility to the law of God and to one another. Adulterers and homosexuals make covenants, and they call it marriage, but they are not approved by God. They can call it marriage, they can call it domestic partnership, they can call it civil union, they can call it holy union, but God calls it defilement. God calls it vile passion, God calls it against nature. God says it's a defilement of the marriage bed, that it is a fornication, that they will answer for, and that God will judge. And all who commit such will have the judgment of eternal death. Revelation 21 and verse 8. The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, fornicators, sorcerers, that's the adulterer, that's the homosexual, that's the pedophile, that's all sexual immorality. Sorcerers, adulterers, idolaters, liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Jesus wants to save the sinners from the second death. He wants to save the homosexuals from the sin that leads to their eternal death. He saves them not by accepting them in their sin, but by calling them out of the sin through the power of the gospel to change their heart and to change their life, to bring righteous conduct and righteous use of the body rather than its defilement and destruction. That's the call of the gospel. That is the call of the gospel that we must stand with and that we must make in a world that increasingly, and at least in our society, in America, is increasingly sending out a different message. Sending out a message of acceptance, of approval, of condoning, of diversity. And woe be the one who is not diverse. Woe be to the one who is not accepting. Woe be to the one who would say homosexuality is sin. And yet, those woes come from men. And we must seek to obey God rather than men and honor God before any man, this or any other issue. And so the gospel call is to come out and be separate and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be your father, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord. That's the call of the gospel. The wisdom of men shows its futility. The Bible answers and stands against every attack made upon it by those who are without faith. Do you need to obey the gospel of Jesus? Do you have faith that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Then act upon that faith. It is the faithless who do not act. Act upon your faith. Obey Jesus now. Become a Christian. Repent. Confess your faith and be baptized. Be saved. And live for Him. Rejecting sin. Rejecting its wisdom, its allurements. And being servants of righteousness from this day forward. We urge you to obey the gospel of Jesus while together we stand and while we sing.
Of the end, there is Jesus Christ.